Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure for me to introduce today's speaker, Dr. Kellum. How do I describe Dr. Kellum? Well, maybe I'll use his own words to describe himself. He is a Southern boy who knows how to speak Greek. Yes, he is a New Testament scholar. Dr. Kellum is my Southeastern professor. I've taken three classes from him, New Testament survey, as well as Greek grammar, the third one. And Dr. Kellum strikes me, he's not just a scholar. I really know that he is a pastor in addition to just a scholar. I'm taking his classes. What I get out of the classes, they're not just the knowledge, but rather the pastor heart. So I really, really enjoy taking class with him, and he has encouraged me quite a bit. In fact, Dr. Kellum is my teacher as well as Russ's teacher. So we are here, Honorable Master. At this time, I would like to turn the podium to Dr. Kellum.
We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians today. By the way, you don't have to call me Dr. Kellum. Only my wife has to do that. I said that one time to her, and it was 2 weeks before I saw her again. That's when the swelling went down. Today I'd like to step out of the role of professor, and if you'll allow me the hubris, to step into the role of Baptist preacher. And we're going to open up the Word of God and take a look at a section out of the book of Philippians. My series that I have taught through Philippians, I call my series Get With the Program. Many of you have heard that the book of Philippians is about joy because Paul uses the word joy so many times. But as we actually read through the book, we see, yes, he does use the word joy a great deal, but what he does, as he uses that, it's not really about joy. Joy is a byproduct of what the book is about. You see, Paul's in prison around AD 62 or 63 or so in a Roman prison. He is at his own rented house and freely sharing the gospel, but he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he receives a gift from the Philippians. And he writes back and he's going to say, thank you for the gift. But he's also heard of some stuff that is going on. Stuff, that's a theological term that means problems. He's heard of some stuff that is going on back home at the church. He's a little worried about it. And in this, the problem seems to be two ladies. I know, say it ain't so, Joe. The two ladies. One of them named Syntyche, and the other one named Euodia, and we will call them Soon Touchy and P. Euodia because they have raised a stink in the church. And I want you to imagine there's P. Euodia sitting way on the far back and she's all puffed up and her lips are all pursed together. And then there's Soon Touchy over here and she's the same way. I can't believe she came to church today. All puffed up, all problematic. And Paul is going to address these issues, but in a mitigated way, in a nice way. And he's going to let them overhear this. And he's going to address three things that will destroy the unity of the church. And those three things are, number one, selfish ambition. Number two is false doctrine. And number three is personal animosity. Those are the things that Paul addresses in this book. And he tells them, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, although being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal to God. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant to die the death of even a cross for you and I. And he says, let this mind be in you, this selfless service. This is the attitude of the church. And my sermon this morning is called The Right Attitude in the Church, and we will be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. In this letter, It's not a pastor talking to his congregation, but the apostle talking to the whole church, pastors included. So the instructions here are not aimed only at the church members, but to her leadership as well. And it's this idea, and it's the idea that Paul has of the definition of the church and of how we are to respond and be in the church. And it's this. Let me just lay it out here. Every believer in the church should have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. Not a Christ-centered, gospel-focused Sunday. Not a Christ-centered, gospel-focused Wednesday. And if you're all sold out of Sunday night, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, even when your football team loses, and Sunday. Christ-centered, gospel-focused. Not about us. It's about Him and each other. This is the attitude that God has laid on my heart to bring to you today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you would open my mouth to be Baptist preacher today and not just teacher. And Father in heaven, we ask you that you would open our hearts to hear. And this requires, Lord, that you fill us with your Spirit, both to see your Word, to hear it and receive it, but also to speak it. And Father, we're such imperfect vessels, but thank you for the Holy Spirit. Mediates for us and empowers us to do your will. We ask you, God, that you would encounter us today, that you would attack our sin, that we would repent of things sometimes held for years and we didn't even know it. And Father in heaven, we ask you, Lord, you change us today so that we may be Christ-centered and gospel-focused. And not just about the church, not just about our neighbors, not just about our Sunday school class, but us, the individual. We ask you, God, we're here in America where it's very difficult to be the church, consumed with materialism, consumed with distraction, consumed with all the benefits of a wealthy society. We ask you, God, to help us be the church by each one of us being Christian in all that we do. Father, the time is yours. We ask you to use it. In Jesus' name, for His glory, amen. Our text today will begin in chapter 1, verse 27. As we talk about this right attitude, the right attitude strives to walk worthy of the gospel. Look at verse 27, if you will, of chapter 1. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Did you catch that? Let's go back. This is the definition of the mission of the church. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Paul has a command here. He says, conduct yourselves. And the word translated conduct yourselves is closely related to the word citizenship. It's not your normal word. The normal word is a peripateo, to walk. I will resist the idea of a quick vocab test here to my students. Yeah. It's not peripateo, which means to walk, but a word is politiste. Can you hear the word politics there? The Philippians were Roman citizens. They're very proud of their Roman citizenship status, the tax benefits that they got from that. And in fact, very, very proud of that. This is a word that they would have understood. This idea of to conduct yourselves as a citizen. It means to conduct your life within the expected boundaries. A good citizen pays his taxes, he votes, etc. So then the phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, means to fulfill the requirements of being a citizen of heaven. See, your citizenship is not here, it's there. Is this a high standard? In the words of the scholar, you betcha. The essence of the command is to live up to the good news that we have received. You see, you're not saved by works, but you are saved unto good works, are you not? The essence of living in a manner worthy of the gospel is threefold. It is standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened by your opponents. Let's take a look at each one of these, one by one. Here's the first one. Standing firm in one spirit. It describes the resolve of the church. Now here, spirit's probably not Holy Spirit, but that of attitude. That is the mind, the heart. This indicates an inflexible, unmoving attitude regarding the truth of the gospel and its call on our lives. It is a united mind to do what is right in God's sight. And it's not just the individual, but the whole body who is to stand firm. Sadly, denomination after denomination has bowed the knee to a godless culture, wherever that culture may be. Church after church has valued the morals of the world over the ethics of the kingdom. In America, we see cheap, easy divorce, homosexuality, gambling, and a host of other issues have been accepted and are being pumped at us at near light speed. You can't drive down the highway without being affronted by a godless culture. And there are those who are not standing firm in one spirit because they are capitulating to the pressure that is around them. Conform, conform, conform. We are to stand firm with one spirit. But number two, we are also to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. It describes the forward movement of the church. And this word, striving together, we actually get the word athlete from this word. It means to struggle. At chapter 4, verse 3, it describes a team effort to promote the gospel. The image is of gladiators who are standing back to back, warriors, fighting as they face the enemy. This is a united and unwavering front that not only just stands firm, but moves forward. You see, we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is both inward and outward. What does that mean? That means, people, that the job of the church involves around the gospel. That means that we are to strive, to agonize, to work at growing it inwardly. Right? So that you are a transformed person. So that you are, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are tearing down those blocks that are keeping you from being that person that God desires you to be. It is inward. That is why we teach Sunday school classes. That is why we teach the knowledge of the gospel and of the scripture and the knowledge of God. It is so that we would build the gospel inwardly. But here's the problem. If we're all inward and not outward, we grow fat and happy. I know about fat and happy. All too well. It comes when you don't push any of it away and you're actually just taking it all in, right? Very simple formula. But listen. Woe to the church that is at ease in Zion. See, we grow the gospel not only inwardly, but it's outwardly. Job one is the gospel. Job one is to tell people about Jesus. Job one is to be faithful in our proclamation. So we it's all about the gospel. It's inwardly and outwardly. And we strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is what should be our obsession. Not buildings. Can I meddle just a little bit? I don't know nothing about these churches that are here today. That's Mississippi for I am ignorant. I don't know anything. But I've been doing Baptist for a long time. And I know we like the big buildings and the family life centers. And we like to consume our resources for ourselves. And here's what we do. We want to be a big church. So we go and we knock on doors and we share the gospel with them. And it's like we're saying, we want you to come to our church so we can consume your resources together. Doesn't that sound good? And we spend and spend and spend for ourselves. We have grand auditoriums and grand carpet and grand air conditioning. Meanwhile, Southern Baptist commanded control over $11 billion last year. Less than pennies on the dollar got to the mission field. Is something wrong among us? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is sin in high places, but it begins with us. It begins with a Christian who doesn't give toward the global mission offerings of his church. It begins with a Christian who doesn't tithe. It begins with the Christian who is selfish in his lifestyle, where he is or she is consuming everything for themselves. And the gospel is all about leftovers. God help us to repent from this, to be moving toward a simple lifestyle, to be moving toward being in our structures and in our giving, absolutely, to have the gospel as our main focus, Christ-centered, gospel-focused life, everything about us. Third, he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Describes the reaction of much of the world. They oppose our message, but you know what? This, should we not be expected to this? But it shouldn't frighten us, because look, even suffering is in the hand of God. Look at verse 29. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul is saying here is that we're to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel that saved us. We should stand firm together, strive for the gospel, and together endure the scorn of the world. So, remember that in this letter, Paul attacks the three things that destroy the unity of the church: the selfish attitudes, the personal animosity, the false doctrine. So walking worthily of the gospel is an attitude that's tenacious concerning the truth, harmonious while advancing the truth, fearless regarding those opposed to the truth. So what do we do with this today? Well, the business of the church is still to promote the gospel. What are we supposed to be and do? We're to know Him, enjoy Him together, and make Him known. And the enemies of the mission here are wavering about the truth, distraction from the gospel, and timidity in the face of opposition. Even if it means I have to look like a weirdo at school. People in my office don't like me. I'm isolated from family members. It happens. Christ is worth more than all of those. Well, we have some necessary steps that we're going to have to take if we're going to walk worthily of the gospel. The first one is we need to embrace the nature of the church. We're an organism. Much like, take a look at this guy here. Sorry, choir, you don't just work with me. This is a Portuguese man of war. It's not really a jellyfish like we normally see. A jellyfish is normally just one animal, but not this one. This one is actually many that live in what is known as a symbiotic relationship. Those are many animals that are all joined together. And they all work together to advance the purpose of their lives. They are independent but dependent, separate but interrelated. And as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 12, we're a body made up of different parts, not all doing the same job. He talks about we're not all the eye, right? You know, when I see that, I think of one giant, pulsating, bloodshot. For some reason, it's always bloodshot. This eye, you know, and that's the stuff of horror movies, isn't it? The body is made up of different parts. Your part is different than mine. And indeed, it's unique to you. What would happen if we were all seminary professors? Oh, that's not a good thing. Yes, God help us. how you strive for the gospel may be in Sunday school or Wednesday nights or maybe even behind the scenes work. You know what I did when God made it clear that I was going to teach and not be a missionary? I cried. Like a baby, I cried. Because I wanted to be on the front lines and not behind. Not in the support area. And God said, no, that's not your part. Your part is different. And He made me perfectly for exactly what I'm doing right now. I can tell you my testimony later when I have a few hours, but listen, your job, different than mine, different from the pastors, different from the deacons, but it is equal in importance. There are going to be people who serve for years in support staff in church and volunteer staff in churches, Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, children's department teachers. The guy who's just faithful to show up on Tuesday night and share the gospel to his community. A lot of those people are going to be standing in line getting their rewards far ahead of pastors that I know. He loved the limelight. Loved to be front row center. Now listen, you will have some sort of ministry within the body. And I'm not saying it's official, named, or in front, or even well known. But you weren't saved to do nothing for the kingdom. The business of the church and the business of the individual Christian is to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Notice the language of our passage. It's all about unity. We stand in one spirit. We strive together. We have common opponents. And the command is impossible to fulfill isolated from each other. I need you. And you need me. And we all need each other to glorify God. Second, we must embrace the mission of the church. We're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel, the mission of the church to expand the gospel internally and externally. I see four huge problems in churches in America regarding their own self-understanding. The church is not to provide a community of friends for you. It happens, and it's a great byproduct, but that's not our purpose. We're not here to have a social network. We're not here to compete with Facebook. We're here to destroy Facebook, is what I would like to do. Fellowship is part of the church, but it's not biblical fellowship unless it's focused on Christ and His gospel. We're not to provide a community of friends for you. We are not, the church is not a personal support group. There is support for you in the crises of life, but that's a byproduct of fellowship for the gospel and love for one another. Not to provide a shelter to escape the world. Nothing about the gospel communicates isolation. Our Christ-focused, gospel-centered fellowship does provide shelter as a byproduct, but not purpose, and not in isolation. These four walls are not to contain us. We are also not a public service organization. We're a gospel organization. Because Christ loves us and Christ loves the world, we express the love of Christ through community service. But that's not our main purpose. Our purpose is the gospel. If we have food pantries that don't give the gospel out, what are we doing? No human model is perfect, but here's one that I think that suits us very well. It's a hospital. Where sinners come to find healing and the healed ones come to continue in health. We also ought to embrace the reality of truth. Beloved, there is a right and a wrong. And in theology, there is a right and a wrong. And there are things that we may disagree about and still be in fellowship, but there are things that we cannot disagree about and still be in fellowship. We cannot disagree about how you get saved. We cannot disagree about who Jesus is. There are just some things that we cannot disagree about and still call ourselves Christians. Number four, embrace God's loving sovereignty to complete the mission. Here it is. God is large and in charge. He loves you supremely and He wants to use you to promote the gospel. And sometimes this is in the midst of persecution and suffering. Beloved, the right attitude strives to walk worthy of the gospel. So how do we fulfill the command? And this is my second and last point for this morning. Fulfilling the command comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It is the single biggest hindrance to the ministry of the church and the individual Christian is sin, and by the way, pastors included. Listen to what he says. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous." You get the picture? While the wolves are out there hunting for us, we're bickering over the color of the carpet in the fellowship hall when we should have linoleum. This monstrosity is common in the church, and it's a major hindering to fulfilling our mission. So Paul addresses the issue with the resources and the key to fulfill the command to walk worthily of the Lord. And very quickly, first, the resources to fulfill the command. Remember those series of if questions? If there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and so forth. These are divinely bestowed realities to the believer. These are things that are yours. And so they are things like encouragement in Christ. This is enablement, help, comfort. It is the divine enablement and encouragement that comes in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever get to a place where only God can lift you up? And He does. There is comfort of love, our mutual affection. There's fellowship of the Spirit, that is, this fellowship enabled by the Holy Spirit, and affection, better tenderness and compassion for each other. Again, generated by the Holy Spirit. These are the resources that He pours into our lives. Cannot imagine if there's anything we would have left over. And so then the key to implementing the command, since we have these things, the command that follows is not out of reach. The command has given then, has the resources to complete. The command has really already been given by Paul, and he alludes to it in verse 2. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. The key? Rid yourself of a selfish, empty conceit. Regard your brother or sister in Christ as more important than you. Now, listen, let me just deviate just one minute. I want you to look, this crowd right here in the middle. I want you to look over this crowd over here. Just everybody look. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's okay. Everybody look and say to them, "You are more important to me than I am to me." On three. 1, 2, 3. To me, yeah. And over here. You say, "Thank you." Thank you. See, they got it easy, didn't they? Now, listen. I'm pressed for time like an Egyptian mummy, or I'd make us all do this to one another. Do you understand that whole concept? Well, you look at that other person whom Jesus died for, and you say, "You know what? You are more important than me, than my personal interest, than my convenience, than my enjoyment of my own resources. You are more important because you are important to Jesus." See, if I love Him and you love Him, I ought to love you, right? It ought to be easy. But more than that, because I love Him and He loves you, I ought to love you. Easy. The issue is Jesus is first. So today, unfortunately, unity often means sacrificing what we believe so that we can get along. That's the essence of Unitarianism. That's not what we're talking about. Nothing could be farther from the real meaning of Christian unity. Christian unity is because of the truth, not in spite of the truth. It's manifested externally, but it's an internal reality brought about by the Holy Spirit in your life. So let's apply this. It's a given then that when we have difficulties with one another, we should seek to reconcile. And so the first thing we ought to think when we have difficulties with the fellow believers is that here, this is going to be radical, okay? When you have difficulty with another believer, I didn't say if, by the way. I said when. When you have difficulty with another believer, what's the first thing you ought to think? Number one, could I be wrong? Radical, I know. Could I be wrong? Sadly, it's the last thing that we even consider. And along these lines, we ought to ask ourselves some questions about our hostility. When we feel hostile, we ought to ask, first of all, is my hostility because I'm operating from personal ambition or jealousy? We call that turf protection. I taught that class for 30 years. Pastor wants to take it away from me. I'm the person who does the Fellowship of Christian Athletes around here. I've been janitor for 500 years, or whatever it is. Whatever. Is it really just a personal ambition or jealousy that's bringing a problem? Is my hostility really about this issue, or is it something else? So let's put it through this way. Let's say one of our choir members has a problem with one of our church members, right? And there's these hypothetical, I know, never happens in a Baptist church. And there's these sparks that are flying off one from another. And the pastors come in and they say, we can't have this. And they try to settle the issue and they bring the Bible and we work through all this sort of stuff. And then everybody, yes, you're right. You walk out, sparks, yeah, still flying, going back and forth. I know what you're thinking. Never happens in a Baptist church, does it? Please. I've been doing Baptist for a long time. By the way, you Methodists or Presbyterians and visiting with us, it ought to sound familiar to you as well. Here's the problem. Because when we come in and we bring the Bible to bear on the problem itself and it doesn't seem to work, you know what's really the problem is? That the choir member treated the other person's daddy bad 100 years ago and this person's still mad about it. And so it's really not about this problem, it's about something else. This should have been settled with years and years ago. And so you ask the question, is my hostility really about this issue or is it about something else? Number three, is my hostility because I am unwilling and too proud to admit that I was wrong? Number four, is my hostility because I'm holding a grudge about a personal injury? Man, they hurt my feelings. What do you do if somebody hurts your feelings? You forgive them. Huh, radical. I know. It's just, you know. Oh, please. I know that's in the Bible, but it never happens. You know what Baptists do a lot? They'll say, have you ever heard this phrase? Ever heard this phrase? I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget. You ever heard that? You know what that is? It's hypocrisy. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't forgive you like that? He takes your sin from east is from west. You know how far that is? From one nail-scarred hand to the other. And He puts you back in a right relationship with Him. That's what forgiveness is. If somebody hurts your feelings, they say bad things about you, they may have even abused you in one way or another, you know what you got to do? Forgive. Because Christ forgave you. And it's not about them, and it's not about their response. It's not conditional on if they say, I'm sorry. It is forgiveness. And if you're harboring a root of bitterness, it'll defile you and trouble others. It does nothing for anybody. And so we ask ourselves, is my hostility because I'm really simply holding a grudge? Now listen, when there's this type of friction, here's the other thing. Remember what I said we ought to be? Christ-centered, gospel-focused? You are not that way when there are sparks flying. And your hostility could hinder the ministry of the entire church. You know what happens when we got little fires going on in the church? What the staff has to do and the spiritual believers have to do? They have to come in and pat those out and get those all put out and make sure everybody's all in line again. You know why? Not so that we can all live together and be happy, but because we can't do the gospel work that we need to do when we're all got friction and fires going on. Your hostility could hinder the ministry of the church, but even more than that, your hostility separates you from your God. Oh, He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But I'm talking about that personal relationship with Him, not in terms of losing your salvation or anything like that, but your fellowship is destroyed. You're building a wall with your bitterness between you and your God. And He hasn't moved, but you have, so that you don't hear His voice. And listen, absolutely, this is the thing that makes the Christian in sin the most miserable person on the planet. It's time to grow up and have the right attitude about the church. Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. I want to show you something here. It is Shandong Province. Go ahead and put it up here. Forgive me if I've said it incorrectly. My Chinese is very bad. I can do ni hao, and I'm about as far as I'm going to get, and I probably said that wrong. Southern Mississippi people shouldn't do a tonal language. You know what I mean? The Shandong Province in China is there in the northwestern, eastern corner of China. On and off for 15 years, a great revival ran across it and five other northern provinces. And this went on until a war with the Japanese in 1937, World War II, and eventually the Communist Revolution, ran out the missionaries. And you know the story. The truth was that it wasn't dependent on the missionaries anyway, and Christianity flourished and grew underground, and it burned like a subterranean oil fire until today. The house church movement in China is very, very strong. Nobody knows how many Chinese Christians there are today. Some say 30 to 70 million. It may be even more. And it all started at Shandong. And at the movement at the Shandong, a great number of salvations were being recorded. One missionary described, this is way early, one missionary described some of the churches in the area before the revival had made, 30 members top. Sounds Southern Baptist, doesn't it? 30 members top. But after the revival hit, hundreds are being saved. And he described baptizing 86 new believers in one day. And then in 2 weeks, he said, I had baptized 205 people. A few weeks earlier, revival had broken out in a school. The movement of God was so strong, they closed classes in favor of a week-long gospel meetings. 600 girls and 900 boys were saved. The communists had heard about that, and 8 to 10 of them infiltrated the meetings. And they were going to kill the missionaries. But God has a way of stopping things like that. You know how He did that? Saved the guy who was going to come down front and kill the missionary. The beginning of the revival, however, you know when it happened? And you can go Google this today, the testimony of a missionary named Charlie Culpepper. The beginnings of the revival began when the missionaries were deeply convicted about their sins. And look, it's little stuff like personal animosity and unforgiveness. And they began to meet and to pray. But not like, our little prayer meetings, 15 minutes, is the food's getting closed, warm, cold, we have to close now, preacher. They prayed for hours on end for over 4 years. Then one night, revival came when Dr. Charlie Culpepper, under deep conviction of sin, stood up and confessed his sin, his great sin that he confessed in front of all those people. You know what it was? Pride. The next night, they had a praise meeting among the Christians. After reading Psalm 32, they gave praises for about 15 and 20 minutes, and then one of the Chinese pastors said this, that they had always believed that the missionaries thought that they were better than the Chinese. But now they knew it wasn't true. They sang praises for the next 5 hours and revival burned through the northern provinces of China. When does revival happen? when the people of God get right with God. And we have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. Would you pray with me?